And we have noticed that beginning at verse 7, the words patient, patience, and patiently, and wait, and waiting appear in verse 7 and the three following verses. And as we come to verse 10, we are again continuing the theme. Flowing right out of verse 9. We could look at verse 9 and we could say that it that the thought of not losing patience with each other is basically the theme there. As we run into different times and places for patience in verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. We looked at that last week. Patience, in this particular case, is the restraint from retaliation. And that James is speaking to the church. That's the interesting thing. We've said this before, but you think here's the half-brother of Jesus. Here's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And yet, from his own experience in his own church, he knows what's going on in the other churches as well. And he has to tell them, don't grumble against each other. Don't seek retaliation against each other. And he uses that term, brethren, to drive it home. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is at the door. And as we come to verse 10, notice what begins. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Patience and perseverance are words that come very close to each other in meaning. Without patience, there is no perseverance. The New Oxford Dictionary defines patience as the capacity to accept or tolerate delay, trouble, or suffering without getting angry or upset. That's the first time I came under conviction reading a dictionary. The capacity to accept or tolerate delay, trouble, or suffering without getting angry or upset. And this is basically the idea in Scripture of forbearance, endurance, self-restraint. As we read the Bible, we find there are different genres of writing, different kinds of writing that we find. One thing we sometimes, I think, forget about is the Bible is full of biographies. Some are short. Some are only a sentence. Some are a paragraph length. Some go on for chapters. So when it comes to patience, this is what James does here. He gives some examples, in fact, two to be specific. He has said, I've told you to be patient. Now I'm going to tell you, or I'm going to show you what it is that patience looks like. And what follows are two examples, one that's somewhat generic and the other that's very specific. But even as he uses these examples, he's making something clear right from the start. He's already touched upon it in the opening of the book in verses 2 and 3, where he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. We find this is a pattern in James. He will, in the first chapter 2, introduce something very quickly, and then later in the book, he expands on that he introduced. The testing of your faith produces patience. Again, he doesn't say, if your faith is tested, but it's assumed and it's going to be a fact that it is going to be tested. Of the several times that I have read the book of Revelation, studied it, and taught it, one of the great things that I see, the theme that runs through this, that is so clear that it jumps out after a while and you can't help but see it, is the whole strategy of Satan throughout the whole book is to try to pull believers away from Christ, to try to drop a wedge in between faith and trust in the Lord. You see, that's what happened the first time when he first got people to fall. What was the first thing that he did? Was pull people away from God. Question: oh, you can't really believe and trust in him because he's not trustworthy. And so you see that everything that comes up, all these beasts and various other things that come up in the book of Revelation have one design, and that is to try, if it were ever possible, to lead the people of God away from him. So we may get confused sometimes when trials come our way and tests come our way and we think, oh my, what is God doing in my life? You see, we have a lot of the old nature in us that still thinks worldly thoughts. And one that I see quite commonly is when bad things or troublesome things or trials come, people say, well, what have I done to make God angry? Why is God punishing me? I'm facing difficulty. God must not be pleased with me. Or even question, why is it that I should have to bear trials at all? All I want is to live a trouble-free life. Is that asking too much? Yes, it is. It's asking for the impossible. Because even if you live in a cave on the side of a mountain where nobody else is, you're still going to have troubles. You might have landslides. You might have scarcity of food. I mean, you just can't get away from troubles and trials. That's just part of this existence in this world. And you won't. I know there are candidates that say, well, we're going to get this virus under control. No, you won't. You can't do that. You're a human being. Oh, yeah, and then the next thing, we're going to get the climate under control. And you're sane? You want people to think you're sane? We're going to control the climate. Oh, yeah, of course. Because you're greater than God, aren't you? It's this idea that man thinks that he can make some kind of nirvana, some kind of heaven on earth, is filled with nothing but the pride of man. We can do this. No, you can't. Only Christ can. James saw the greatest illustration of patience and perseverance in none other than his half-brother Jesus, whom, by the way, James is just referred to as Lord and Judge. But here, he uses two examples of patience, and the first is the prophets. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, an example of suffering and patience. This is the prophets. Now, this seems rather generic to start off with. Non-specific. But when you read of the prophets, and particularly of their lives and of their circumstances, you can see a somewhat familiar thread running through them all. By the way, I'll just back up for a second. See, the Egyptians thought they were pretty cool people, and they knew a lot of stuff. And when God was ready to free his people from Egyptian bondage, one of the plagues that he sent, the third plague, was gnats. And literally, as you read the account in Exodus, The gnats were getting into the noses and eyes and mouths and ears of the people. And the Egyptians were cleanliness fanatics. And now they've got these gnats, or lice is another translation, and they're all over them. And they can't do anything about it. And Pharaoh says, well, we can control that. My magicians will handle it. They said, no, we can't. This is the finger of God. Anybody who thinks they have the power to control God's creation is thinking tremendously foolish thoughts. When it came to the prophets, they were clear to make it clear to the rest of the kings and other leaders of the time that they didn't have that power to stand before God, to thwart what God had planned to do. In their lives, though, as they gave the word of God, we find a somewhat familiar thread running through all their lives, almost all their lives. Usually two things showed up in their lives. There was suffering and there was patience. So if we wish to see what patience looks like, we should look at them. For they exhibited the great ability to cope with difficult, painful, confusing circumstances that countered any kind of sense, as well as situations that were extremely frustrating. Just recently, we've read in Isaiah exclaiming, Lord, who has believed our report? The greatest news of all time. It should have been the people say, yes, 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 great, great, great. Yeah, whatever, Isaiah. Fine. Yeah, if that's what you want to, just go away. You would think that if you're a prophet and bring the real word of God from God, that folks would be clamoring to hear from you. They'd be delighted. They'd be thrilled that you came to their town. They would be so happy to be in your presence. But though the prophets had been highly honored by God with gifts of prophecy, the foretelling of what was to come, the foretelling of what God was to tell to the people at the moment. These were men to whom God revealed secrets that nobody else could ever have known. And they spoke as He spoke to them. And so they spoke and they stood in His name. What a position to have. What a blessing it would seem to be. How privileged they must have been. And yet, we know how it went for them. Privileged by God, but not protected from trouble. Faithfulness to God's command did not give them immunity. Immunity from suffering. In fact, quite the opposite. Faithfulness to God guaranteed their suffering. What do we remember most about Daniel? Probably the first thing we ought to remember is that he was deported. He was taken, exiled from his own land and brought into Babylon. And then, of course, for his faithfulness to God, what happened? He was thrown in the lion's den. Elisha and Elijah all had the king's armies sent out to get them. And it's interesting, in Hebrews 11 and verse 35, it kind of tells of the life of ease that these had. Verse 36, still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. I almost likened God calling someone to be a prophet, like saying, "Guess we got a good job for you. Great opening here. You're going to test parachutes. 90% of the parachutes you test are going to be really good. But there will be 10% that we're not sure about." Not a whole lot of ways to feel great confidence in what lay ahead. But with the calling came also the grace and the empowerment. We looked at that list there in Hebrews 11, and what a list of trials. Yet it wasn't exhaustive. Moses, what a life he could have had in Egypt. I mean, really, we don't stop to think about how great a life he could have had. As an adopted son of Pharaoh, he could have had any pleasure he wanted. Enjoyed any kind of life that he wanted to enjoy. Could have been waited on, could have been treated as absolute royalty. Every desire taken care of. But then we read about him in Hebrews 11 and verse 25, and it tells us, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Think of Hosea. God says, go out and marry a woman that's going to be unfaithful to you. From that we learn, never marry a woman named Gomer. The afflictions that these men had were great, and yet they were patient under them. If we turn to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Now, I want us to see there's a couple of very important clarifications there. When you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not if you're persecuted, but what you are persecuted for. For righteousness' sake, which righteousness is Christ. Or when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Falsely. For my name's sake. Yes, it hurts now. Yes, it produces potential troubles, but then see what comes. For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Through patience, through faith, the prophets went through their trials. And now they inherit the very promises that they proclaimed and foretold. There's a great blessing in being steadfast. First, there's the blessing of grace that causes us to be able, in the first place, to be so. And then also there's the blessing of the exercise of that grace. And so James says in chapter 5 and verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Count them blessed who endure. Now, natural man can endure many different things. People have gone through tremendously awful situations in life. But this type of endurance that's being spoken of here is the endurance from persecutions and troubles and trials that come because you are a target of the devil, because you belong to the Lord. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Yes, because they could not, nor would not, on their own. Blessed in this life, and they're blessed in the next. And that leads to the second example. You have heard, verse 11, of the perseverance, the patience of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Job is the specific example that's given here. And you've heard of the patience of Job. And I know there are many translations, especially the newer translations, that use the word perseverance. But they do so because, not so much the definite definition of the word that they have in mind, but it does seem that there were times that Job was somewhat impatient. So, let's just use the word perseverance. It's very close and fairly right. You can see signs of what we might call the impatience of Job. But God would not have us to look upon that, but to the patience. And so, James doesn't write, you have heard of the impatience of Job, but he said, you've heard of the patience of Job. See, there were times that he was impatient, but for the most part, let's look at really the whole picture, he was really patient. And that becomes the standard figure of speech that's been used for hundreds of years now. You've heard of the patience of Job. This person has the patience of Job. Now, before we can get any further along here, this is a side, but I think it's an important side. The use of Job as an example by James proves that James considered Job to be a real historical figure. A true historical figure. Just like Jesus would speak of Noah. Well, in the reference to Noah, he's saying, look, this man really lived, and he lived in this time, and this is what that time was like. And James is doing the same thing. Here's Job. Job really lived. He was a real historical figure. And he went through these things ordained by God. So Job really lived and really went through all these troubles. There really was a man named Job. And Job endured the plundering of his possessions by neighboring marauding tribes. And he endured the loss of his children and the loss of his health. Imagine sitting there with these sores all over his body, these boils that have broken out and they're oozing. And it's a disgusting sight, and it probably smelled bad too. And Job is looking around for broken pieces of pottery that he can use the sharp edge to scrape his skin. Potsherds is the word that we see. That what are potsherds? Well, those are broken pieces of pottery. Use the sharp edge to try and cut away and ease himself of the suffering that he was doing physically. These were facts. He had to endure false accusations from those who were supposed to be his friends. And we are not told how long this went on. We can estimate it. And the estimates run perhaps as much as a year. And yet, though he complained, he never renounced God. we could title what he displayed as loyal endurance. Let us not miss what James is writing here, because we can get up and caught up in the patience or perseverance and miss the second part. So look carefully here. You've heard of the perseverance, the patience of Job. You've heard of that. You know about it. You're very familiar with it. But did you think about this and seen the end intended by the Lord? The end intended by the Lord. Job's sufferings were not based on a duel due to the impulsive accusations of Satan and spawning some kind of a duel between God and Satan. No. That's not how it worked. God had a purpose and a goal for Job's suffering. They were pre-planned. It wasn't just a spur-of-the-moment thing. It wasn't just a whim of God. Oh, you want to challenge me, Satan? Well, look at this. Nah, that's not what was going on. There was going to be an end, a purpose, a goal in mind for what was going on. And Job could have never imagined such suffering in his own wildest of imaginations. But you know, he probably could not have imagined also the great blessings that would come to him in the end. We read about them a few moments ago. In Job 42 and verse 10, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels. They really celebrated Wednesdays. 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You ask yourself, what if Job had turned away from God in anger and frustration? What if he cursed him and walked away like his wife had told him to do? In fact, actually she said, curse God and die. You know, you talk about the grace of God and how wonderful he is. After all this is done, Job would have children with his wife. It's not like she, because of her bad advice, God said, well, you're gone too. When it was all said and done, they started a new family. What if Job had walked away? Then the end would have been to show that without endurance, any profession of faith is specious. It's false. But God's purpose was to show his blessings upon endurance, upon steadfastness. I love this quote by Sinclair Ferguson. He said, the scriptures give us hindsight into the life of others so that we may have foresight on our own. The scriptures give us hindsight into the lives of others so that we may have foresight on our own. The blessedness that comes to Job in the end was not a fairy tale ending. The book doesn't end with, and they all lived happily ever after. The book ends with, and Job died. We often look at those last verses as the great blessings and show of God's compassion and mercy. But we would be wrong to miss perhaps an even greater blessing. And that's at the beginning of chapter 42, the book of Job. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Without knowledge, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I spoke these things out of ignorance, because I did not know truly what I needed to know about God. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But these two words, but now, there's a difference that has happened. My eye sees you, and therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The great blessing that first came to Job, and you notice this is listed first before the restoration of his earthly goods, is the great blessing is that Job now had a better understanding and knowledge of God than he had before the trials began, before the suffering began. I think if you were to ask him, Job, would you rather have not gone through all that? He would have said, no, it's not it at all. He said, I would go through it certainly because of now what I know. What I know. See, during that time you might question, is God good? Has God forsaken me? Does God hate me? But the answer is, all along he knew God. Now he knows God was compassionate. God is merciful. And that's the end that was intended by the Lord. Job now had a greater knowledge of God than he ever had before. And James does this as well, for note again, the end intended by the Lord. And that end is something about God that is learned. And what is learned? That God is very, very compassionate and merciful. What is it that Jesus said in John 17, verse 3? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. He who endures to the end shall be saved. And he who is saved shall endure to the end. In Isaiah 67, in verses 7 through 9, verses 7 through 9. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Well, very quickly, there are seven things very quickly to bring out from this. First is this: the biographies of Scripture are not just human interest stories. They teach, they illustrate, they show us in many cases how people of God dealt with difficult circumstances and the purpose of God in bringing these situations to pass. So we ask, what is he writing in our lives today? And we ask, are we cursing trials or learning amidst them? I despise the current situation we're in, especially with the virus situation. I despise it for many reasons. But there is a part of me that loves it too. This virus is just like the gnats that came to Egypt. And it's causing us to see that we stood there helpless. Oh, we got the greatest army in the world, but we can't kill the virus. Got the greatest doctors in the world. Yeah, well, we're coming up with perhaps an inoculation, but it's not 100%. And what if the virus mutates? Anything that causes us to hold on fast to God and turn our eyes upon Him is a blessing. Secondly, testing for the believer is always designed to produce, not destroy. It's always pre-planned. It's not on a whim from God. And always designed for a good purpose in the end. Third, the prophets were greatly privileged, amazingly blessed, yet still faced hostility and death. I would think that if Elijah were to hear Kenneth Copeland, he would hit him with his staff and bring an end to his health and his wealth. Yet all the time the prophets were in the favor of God. The whole time in God's favor. The most blessed are not the most trouble-free. Fourth, Jesus instructs us to consider ourselves blessed when persecuted for righteousness' sake, or when we're reviled or spoken falsely of for His name's sake. Not when we're being contentious. Not when we're being self-righteous. Fifth, perseverance and endurance. They're not highly desired gifts. They're not on the top 10, if you will, of highly desired spiritual gifts. But they're one of the most beautiful. Stability is beautiful, and it's necessary. Six, the Lord's purpose in the life of Job, in the sufferings that came his way, was to reveal that the Lord's very compassionate and merciful. The greatest gift that came to Job was not the multiplication of livestock and possessions, but the knowledge of God that he received in the midst of it all. And finally, seventh, in Christ, there is a happily ever after. There is a time when trials will end, when peace will be permanent and joys never end. Trials can help us develop a heavenly mindset and a heavenly expectation. Christ, our hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory, because the hope of the wicked shall perish. Let's stand together for prayer.